If you would, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to continue on in doing what we always do. We're going to preach the Word of God, we're going to live the Word of God, and we're going to be witnesses to the Word of God in the world. So as we think of it today, we're at a passage in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Mark, notoriously, is very brief, almost abrupt. And what we have here today is Jesus beginning his work. Mark moves very quickly, barely even mentions anything about Jesus' birth, has a few lines about John the Baptist, mentions Jesus' baptism, and heads right into Jesus' work here in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and following. I believe these words are going to represent what is most significant about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He says three things we want to think about today. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. I want us to recognize today as we look at these things, both the application as they were when Jesus said them and the application for us as they are today, a kind of then and now approach. Some of them will be the same, but in fact we have a kind of then and a now thought going on here because we're looking at these words 2,000 years later, okay? First of all, we hear Jesus tell his disciples that the time is fulfilled. It's well known from the biblical perspective that Jesus satisfies Israel's longing for salvation, for a Messiah. In fact, the psalm that we read today, you may have noticed in Psalm 62, one of the things that David said, he waits for God's salvation. He's patient for it. He waits in hope for God's salvation. He's probably expressing a longing inherent in a lot of the prophets or a lot of the promises given to Israel. They would go back and they would think about Abraham's promise, the promise that God gave to Abraham in that I'll make you a great nation. Through you, all nations are going to be blessed. Your descendants will be as the sand on the seashore or as the stars in the sky. And it just probably staggered even Abraham's imagination. But it developed in him and in them a great sense of anticipation of what God was doing and what God promised he was going to do. We move from Abraham into the Exodus and Moses' promise to send a prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. Actually, this was alluded to in the Acts passage that was read this morning. And that is simply that God was going to raise up a prophet. And when God raises up this particular prophet, he says, I want everyone to pay attention to him. We know that that fulfillment took place in the life of Christ, but it was still an anticipation that was built into the very fabric of Israel's way of thinking. We move on from Moses and all the other characters between him, and we come to David, to whom another great promise is given. David being, as is said in the New Testament, a man after God's own heart, we find out that David is also given a promise. David wants to build a temple. All the way through David's life, I don't know if you were aware of this, but the temple was basically a tent. It was the tabernacle. And it wasn't until after David that the temple itself was built, this permanent place for God to dwell. Well, David wants to be the one to build that. And God comes to him and said, you're not going to be the one to build it. Your son will. But I will make you this promise. There will always be someone to sit on your throne. That was a watershed event for the people of Israel. A watershed thought, certainly, that there was always going to be someone. It's one of the reasons I can confidently say the church is bigger than us. It's bigger than me. It will continue on after those of us who are even here will pass on into the next life. All of these things were promises given to Israel that caused a great sense of anticipation and said, we're waiting for something to happen. Christ himself came to fulfill them. The time is now. The time is ready. The time is fulfilled for that to happen. In Acts chapter 3, verses 22 through 26, Peter makes a point by referring to that promise back in Deuteronomy. That the time is now. The prophet's here. He has come, and you need to listen to him. For us now, we look back at this kind of post-resurrection, and we can we can say now that not only is that salvation been offered to Israel, it's been spread out. It's been sort of shotgunned to the rest of humanity. Everybody now is offered salvation. Everybody now has another sense of anticipation. And that is an anticipation that Christ is coming back for us. But they've been blessed that the time was fulfilled in the time of Christ, and that now reconciliation is given to all mankind through the blood of Christ. I love the passage in Colossians chapter 1 because I think Paul really expresses very clearly just what God has done through him. He says, "For in him," meaning in Christ, "the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." I love that word reconciliation, don't you? You've all had situations in your life when you've had some barrier between you and other people. Isn't it great when that is reconciled? I mean, I feel that way when I'm reconciled with somebody, and maybe it's a small thing, but I'd rather be on friendly terms with people than on negative terms and terms of being an enemy with somebody. And that's exactly what God had said to us. "Look, guys, you're my enemies, but you know what? I want to reconcile you to myself." I think it fulfills something even more than this promise to Israel. I think it fulfills a deep human and sometimes inexpressible longing, a longing for God himself, a longing for reconciliation with the one who created us. God made a promise to Adam and Eve that he was going to do something to bring this about. And in Christ, as we find out in the book of Revelation, God is setting the world right. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5 says, "Behold, I am making all things new." That time is now. God is still, at the present time, making all things new. It's a challenge in our world. It's a challenge that God has given to all of us. As he did to the disciples, he said, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." And he says, now the time is right for the church to begin to reconcile the world to itself, to God. That's who we are. We are the people through whom God works in the world. The second thing Jesus said here is that the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom breaking into human history. When you say something is at hand, it's pretty close. This is going to happen very soon. And that's exactly what is happening in the life of Christ. We know, again, from the Old Testament that God intervened in numerous ways well before this time. All the way back to Abraham, God began to intervene in human. Even before that, God intervened in human history. We're beginning to do a study on Sunday morning of various characters in the Old Testament and what they experienced. And, you know, that would be worthwhile for everyone to be a part of that particular study because we learn of God's interventions in human history, how he broke into history. The kingdom that Jesus announced here was a fulfillment of the promise he had given to David that there would always be someone to sit on the throne. Israel clearly expected a restoration of their greatness under David and perhaps even under Solomon, which is often called the golden age of Israel, when things were at peace and they were extremely prosperous and things just were going well. The temple had been built and it was an active place. But I think somewhere along the line, perhaps Israel got off track and they assumed that that new kingdom would be about domination over all worldly powers. Well, it kind of is, but not in the way that, not kind of, it is a domination over all worldly powers, but not in the way they thought. Some have asked the question, and I think this perhaps reflects what Israel kind of was thinking at the time. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 men out in the wilderness. And they have often asked the question, what were 5,000 men? John notes it was 5,000 men. There may have been others, but he notes 5,000 men out in the wilderness. What were they doing there? It's very possible that these 5,000 men were sort of expecting a revolution. After Jesus feeds these 5,000 men. Remember what they do? They come and they try to make Jesus king by force. They see, wow, this is a great miracle. This is the guy we've been waiting for. And when they come and try to take him and make him king, Jesus says, no, no, I'm out of here. He hides, he gets away before they can do that. Before the scuttlebutt apparently gets back to him and he says, well, no, that's not what I'm doing here. It's not that kind of revolution that I'm starting. But the fact is, there was a great sense of this anticipation that the kingdom was going to come. And even though it's at hand, Jesus will say to Pilate, it's not of this world. It is bigger than this world. Certainly greater than this world and all of its temporal powers. Jesus says it's happening now. For us, the now is still now. For us, the now is still a complete fulfillment of what Jesus was talking about. We are in the kingdom of God right at this very moment. And if you don't believe that, you should go back again and take a look at Colossians 1, this time verses 13 and 14. Why don't we do that? And let me read to you what he says. Paul, writing to this church, these people in Colossae, he says, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. See, we've been taken out of one kingdom and put into another kingdom. Paul speaks of that in the present tense in the first century. I would suggest to you, it's still present tense today. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, the writer John is saying that Christ has made us into a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, and we give thanks to him for that. Over in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 5, we read that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of his beloved Son. That particular phrase is a phrase that you may have heard in The Messiah, the musical adaptation of all of the things that has happened as a result of the kingdom. Now, we know also, as in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8, not everybody's submitted to it yet. The kingdom is still here. The kingdom is advancing. The kingdom is struggling. The kingdom is being persecuted, even tried to be stopped by the worldly powers. But the fact is, they're not going to stop it. They may slow it down, but they're not going to stop it. In fact, the statement was made in the third century or so. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You know, if people try to kill Christians, it still means something good for the church because it's a witness to others that people are willing to die for that. If it doesn't happen, we still live at peace and we still have the opportunity to advance the kingdom of God. But you're in that kingdom now. And all the things that Jesus said about the time being fulfilled have been completed. But as we well know, there is still a sense of anticipation that the kingdom is going to be fully completed in the last day when Jesus comes back for us. Now, that may be before I move to Colorado. Now, who knows? I mean, it may be before I finish my sermon today. We don't know when that's going to take place. But we do know and believe firmly that it is going to take place. And that all of us who are in the kingdom now have the opportunity to sit down at that last day at the supper, that great banquet that is going to occur in the kingdom of God. Is that something you want to do? You're here because it is something you want to do. And I want to kind of just begin to keep stirring your imagination about it. But here's the thing that needs to happen for you to participate in that. And in this last statement that Jesus makes, he actually has then and now are exactly the same. And that simply is repent and believe the good news. That's what Jesus said then. It's still our message today, is it not? We believe that what Paul says in Romans 3 is absolutely true. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You can't just do, as we were talking about it this morning, what Adam and Eve did when they were caught. Well, it was her fault. Well, it was his fault. Well, it was, you know, keep looking around to point at somebody else. You know, you can only point so many times and you have to point back to yourself. Yeah, I'm the problem here. You know, I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's one of the essential messages of the kingdom of God. And in this regard, Jesus' message was really the same as John's message. And John got pretty specific with people about what it means to change your life and what specific things that you need to change. Let's take a look at a general story that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. Jesus is talking to some of them, his detractors, people who are criticizing him. But he tells this little story because he's trying to illustrate to them that sometimes the people that don't look like they ought to be in the kingdom, they've done the change necessary to be a part of the kingdom. What do you think? Jesus says. A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." And afterward, he changed his mind and he went. And he went to the other son and said to the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? Well, he gets the audience to answer, and they get it right. It's pretty easy. The first, the guy who at least at first refused, he changed his mind. Interesting word, changed his mind. That's the same word that can be used for the word repent. He made a change in his life. He decided to do something different, not just talk about it, not just say, "Yeah, I'll do it." He actually made the change in his life. And then he goes on to say, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Change your minds. Change your minds takes the step after that of not only changing your mind, but changing your life, changing your behavior. And you know, we all live somewhere between Christ understanding our weaknesses and him demanding us to change, don't we? We know he understands our weaknesses. That's one of the beauties of what the book of Hebrews tells us. We have a high priest who understands what we're going through. So on this side, you have the understanding. On the other side, but still, you know, somewhere in the middle, change has to happen. And that's really what repentance is. It's changing our minds and making the changes in our lives. Of course, Jesus also said, believe the good news, and they're intertwined. They're not necessarily two separate stages. They go together. When Jesus says, believe the good news, it's the same word that we use for the word gospel. They are the same word in the Greek. The message then, as it is now, was about freedom from sin, the deliverance from sin, and overcoming the fear of death and the judgment of God. It is, in fact, the culmination of many occasions that have demonstrated the love of God. Probably at some point we're going to talk about the prophet Jonah and how he ran away because he didn't want to go preach to the Ninevites. He didn't like them, and he didn't want God to be merciful to them. But the whole story hinges on the fact that God is a God of love, and he's willing to change his mind if we repent. And that's the beauty of who God is. It's the beauty of this message about believing the good news. The death, burial, and resurrection of God's only Son reflects that love. John chapter 3, verse 16, a passage that's fairly well known. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." In faith, you see, we give our mental assent that this is true. In faith, also, we demonstrate our trust by obeying what he said. And in faith, we live with the hope of eternal life that is to come for all of us. I say to you today, the King is alive and well. If we do not hang around long enough to be here when Christ comes back again, he's still going to be alive and well for the next generation. And for the next generation, the message is going to be the same. It's why the church will continue on. It's why God calls each of us to be the church and to be the ones who continue that message on. And so the message is still the same for you, for all of us. Repent and believe the gospel. If you have not yet begun your life in the kingdom by being washed of your sins in baptism, Jesus is giving you the opportunity for that. Remember, Jesus is always coming back soon. Don't wait until it's too late. Make your commitment today. Shall we stand and sing?